All right, now I have a little quiz I want to give you tonight. So let's take out our paper and pencil and five questions in review of our lesson last week on the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Question number one. What are the three proposed locations for imprisonment when the prison epistles were written? The four prison epistles were written from an imprisonment, and there are three proposed locations for that imprisonment. What are they? Question number two. What are the dates of Paul's imprisonment? What were the years in which he was in prison? Question number three. The primary purpose of Ephesians was to confirm the doctrine which Paul had taught them. True or false? The primary purpose of Ephesians was to confirm the doctrine which Paul had taught them. True or false? Question number four. What is the theme of Ephesians? What did we suggest was the theme of Ephesians? And question number five comes from the textbook reading for our lesson tonight. What does the word kenosis mean? Just finding out whether you read the text or not. What does the word kenosis mean? Everyone that raised their eyebrows and looked at me just confessed publicly about their reading. Oh, kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. It was written in italics on a couple of occasions. It is the most crucial problem in the book of Philippians. That is why I ask it. It is not just something that is picking a detail. It is the most important doctrinal and theological problem in the book. All right. Question number one. The three proposed locations are Caesarea, Ephesus, and Rome. Question number two, the dates of his imprisonment, 60 through 63, or thereabouts. Question number three, is true. The primary purpose, as we suggested, was to confirm the doctrine Paul had taught them in Asia. Question number four, the theme of Ephesians is the Christian's calling and conduct. Chapters 1, 2, 3, his calling. Chapters 4, 5, 6, his conduct. And question number five, the word kenosis means emptying. The emptying of Christ. All right? Now you may record your marks, if you dare, in the front of your score sheet. And we'll be all ready then for our study in the lovely epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians and take our notes, please, and we'll be all set to study together this epistle. What we are doing is surveying a book each night, and tonight we want to survey this book of Philippians. Several things, just by way of introduction, really, into the meat of our study tonight. First of all, the author of the epistle is surely the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So Paul is the author, and this is not contested generally. There is general agreement among the scholars, both on the basis of internal and external evidence, that this is an epistle of Paul. The place of writing, that is the second thing that we need to isolate again. Now, it is not difficult to demonstrate that this is another one of the prison epistles. And let's turn to chapter 1 just to demonstrate that. Chapter 1 and verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now that is one of the indications that he is in prison. Slip back to chapter 1, please. And verse 7 says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." And again, down in verse 13 of the same chapter, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So it is obvious then that this is a prison epistle. Paul is in prison while he writes. Now with this epistle, we have the same problem that we had with Ephesians. That is, there are three possible locations for that imprisonment. It is possible that it was written from Caesarea, although not likely. As we suggested last week, in Caesarea he was in very strict confinement. And it is obvious from these epistles that there was great liberty and freedom. So it is not likely that it was in his Caesarean imprisonment. It is possible that it was while he was at Ephesus. The strongest argument in favor of that is that in Ephesus there was a Praetorian Guard. And we have read in verse 13 his reference to the Praetorian Guard. Because of that verse, some people do feel that it was written from Ephesus. Now the weakness and problem with that is that we do not really have any account or record of an Ephesian imprisonment. And so, generally speaking, that is not accepted. And the third is unquestionably the most widely held and the most feasible. And that is, it was during his Roman imprisonment that he wrote also the epistle to the Philippians. Now, there are four prison epistles. And we started with them last week. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four prison epistles. The thing that is significant to note is that in all likelihood, three of them were written very early in the imprisonment, and the fourth one, Philippians, was written right at the end of the imprisonment. Now that is suggested from the verses we read in chapter 1, where he says that I am not sure which way the verdict is going to go. When he is writing in Ephesians and in Colossians and Philemon, there is no reference to a verdict. It does not even appear as though his case has come to court. But when he is writing in Philippians, it appears as though a verdict is about to be given, a judgment is about to be made. And he is not sure whether he is hoping for execution. If that were so, it would mean to be with the Lord, which is far better, he says. Or whether he's hoping for some kind of acquittal, and he says, that would be far better for you because it would permit me to continue my ministry among you. But the feeling that one gets as you read through Philippians is that Paul is coming very close to the end of that imprisonment. And so likely the date for the epistle to the Philippians would be right at the end of the imprisonment, say somewhere around 63 A.D. Now, I know Gundry suggests 61, but I think most people would be inclined to feel that it would be somewhere around 63. Now, what was the occasion for the writing? What was it that triggered Paul sitting down, taking pen in hand, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writing this letter? Probably two things are about to, constituted the occasion. At the end of chapter 2, you will remember reading now, in your reading of this book, of Epaphroditus. Notice, for example, in verse 25. He says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Now, both elements are suggested for us in that 25th verse. That is, the first thing is that Epaphroditus has been the messenger of the church at Philippi in coming to him and meeting a need that Paul has. And part of that need was financial. Epaphroditus is the bearer of a financial gift from the church at Philippi for Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. So that is one of the things that will trigger his writing. The second thing is that he is now sending Epaphroditus back home. And before he sends him back to Philippi, he writes the letter so that Epaphroditus can carry this word of greeting back to the church at Philippi. So the letter is occasioned then by the arrival of Epaphroditus with news and a gift. and the imminent departure of Epaphroditus as he is about to return home to Philippi. Now that brings us to an understanding of the readers of this epistle. To whom is he writing? Well, of course, we noted in verse 1 of chapter 1 that it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So I would like to stop for just a few minutes now and introduce you to the Philippians. We'd like to see if we can find out just one or two things about the Philippians. First of all, let's reverse the order in our notes and look at the Philippians politically. What do we know about the city of Philippi, the Philippians in general? What do we know about them politically? Now, there are two or three things that are very clear to us. First of all, we know from extra-biblical literature that Philippi was a military outpost. If you look at the map of Asia and over into Greece, you will discover that Philippi is located right there on the map. Does that help you? Right there. Now, it was a military outpost. And you will note from the location of that outpost that it was right on the north, on the northern boundaries of the Roman Empire. That made Philippi a very strategic center. Soldiers occupied the city. There was a military garrison there. And that city acted as somewhat of a garrison city along the northern frontier, protecting the Roman Empire from a potential invasion from the barbarians to the north. Now, that is a very helpful thing to note because that is the background of what Paul says in chapter 4. Slip over to chapter 4, please, and let me show you how Paul picks that up and uses it as an illustration of a very beautiful point. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Notice, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, to a Philippian, that verse would be pregnant with significance. As the city of Philippi was a garrison protecting the Roman Empire from an invasion from the barbarians, so says Paul, the peace of God will be a garrison guarding and protecting your hearts emotionally, your mind, thought life, intellectually. And the peace of God will act like a garrison guarding your hearts and your minds. If you will be anxious for nothing, and in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So it is a very beautiful thing that Paul does here. He picks up the geographic location of Philippi, and he uses it to teach a very beautiful truth in the life of a Christian. God has a garrison. He has a guard for your heart and a guard for your mind, and it is the peace of God. He provides a peace that acts as a garrison from thoughts and from anxieties and from frustrations, and that garrison is present in our hearts and in our minds when we follow the instructions of verses 4, 5, and 6. All right, so it's a garrison city. It's a military outpost right on the top, right on the northern frontier. Now, that is would obviously lead us to conclude then that it was the center in which many military men were located. And we do not have time to give you all of the historical background, but it is a fact that as a result of some military battles fought between Antony and Cleopatra and Octavian, the people involved in the struggle for the Roman Empire, through some of those military battles, Philippi became a designated place for the retirement of the militia. And so, basically, Philippi is populated with military people who have retired from the Roman army. Now, that is very significant because in the book of Philippians, there are many allusions to military life. Let's look at a few just in order to get the picture. Chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And the background of that phrase is the surprise attack that a group of military men would be protecting themselves against. And so Paul is telling them in the injunctions of verse 27 to conduct themselves and to stand together in such a way that they will not be surprised by the enemy, that they will not be vulnerable to a surprise attack. And that verb that he uses there, in no way alarmed, is the very verb that would have been used by the military. And they would have got the picture there very, very clearly. Well, there are so many. Look at verse 27, the previous verse. Verse 27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that phrase, striving together, was a military term. And if you have seen pictures of the Roman army, you will know how they advanced shoulder to shoulder. And when the fellow on the front line was shot down, the fellow in the second line came up and took his place, and they advanced shoulder to shoulder. Now that is what Paul is exhorting the Philippians to do. He is saying, stand shoulder to shoulder against those enemies and move forward, advancing for the cause of Christ, standing like a group of military men, shoulder to shoulder, striving together, standing shoulder to shoulder. And that phrase is used on two other occasions through the book, striving together. And, of course, a retired man from the Roman army would get the picture immediately that if the Church of Jesus Christ is to triumph in Philippi, if we are to advance the cause of Christ, then we've got to stand together, shoulder to shoulder. And that is going to be an important thing in the theme of the book in a few moments. Let's slip over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21. It says that he is going to come who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now that is what the Roman army had been trying to do, to subject all things to themselves. And Paul is saying here then, there is someone who is going to come who has the power to subject all things to himself. And that someone, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, back to chapter 2. And I'm just picking out a number here at random to show how this would have been understood by the military men in Philippi. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the significance of that is that that is exactly what the Roman emperor was trying to do. He was trying to grasp at equality with God. And so the whole background of that very theological section there, speaking of Christ who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held onto, is set against the aspirations of every Roman emperor, that is, to become God. And the worship of the Roman emperor had already begun in this city, and it's against that background that Christ's humility is presented in this passage. He was in the very form of God, but did not think it to be a thing to be held on to remain equal with God. One that you may be interested in, chapter 3, verse 14. Especially if you went to see Ben-Hur, then you will appreciate this. Because in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now the figure that is behind that verse is the Roman chariot race. And if you can remember the chariot race that was in Ben-Hur with those men holding the reins and pressing forward and leaning forward, holding the reins tightly and striving down that runway in that magnificent picture of that chariot race, and you will get exactly what Paul is saying. Everyone who read this book, everyone in Philippi, had watched those chariot races time after time. And to them it would have become a very significant thing. He says, that's what I'm doing. I am pressing toward the mark. And the mark that I am pressing toward is the upward calling of Jesus Christ. So the background, the military background of the city, gave many figures of speech to the Apostle Paul, and he illustrated Christian truth and doctrine in the light of their background, and they would have understood it very clearly. The second thing that should be noted about the city politically is that it was a Roman colony. There were several advantages with being a Roman colony. It was exempt from any provincial governor. It had property rights guaranteed. There were fair trials guaranteed to them. They could appeal to Caesar when other people in the Roman Empire could not do it. They had the right to vote. They couldn't be beaten. There were many advantages with being a Roman citizen and living in a Roman colony. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. It had been elevated to that position in 27 BC, and the people who lived in Philippi occupied some very strategic privileges at this time. Now, the fact of it being a Roman colony comes out at least twice in the book. For example, one of the things that would often be taught in the homes at Philippi is that although we live up here in Macedonia, we are really citizens of Rome. Now, you must get that picture. Although we live here in Macedonia, we really are citizens of Rome. And so the children would be taught to act like Roman citizens, not like Greeks, not like Macedonians, not like Philippians. We are Roman citizens. And there was a great deal of prestige and sophistication connected with that. Now, that, I think, is the background of chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Every Philippian would have been instructed to conduct himself in a manner that would be worthy of being a Roman citizen. Now, Paul says you have a higher calling than that. You are a child of God, and conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The most obvious place where it appears is in verse 20 of chapter 3. At the background of this verse, again, is the fact that Philippi is a Roman colony. Chapter 3, verse 20. Says, for our citizenship is in Rome. Oh, no. Where is it? It's in heaven. All right now, you Christians in Philippi, your citizenship is in heaven. You've got a higher citizenship than a Roman citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. One of the high spots of the life of a colony in the Roman Empire was when the Roman emperor visited the colony. And when that emperor would come, there would be great festivities. The emperor was coming to visit the colony. Now, you will remember, of course, that the Roman emperor was called Soter, Savior. That was one of the titles of the Roman emperor. He was the savior of the people. He was the savior of the empire. Now notice what Paul says. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And it is from there that we also eagerly wait for a Soter. We're waiting for a savior. It is not the Roman empire, emperor, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 20 is directly against the background of Philippi being a Roman colony and expecting a visit at any time from the Roman emperor who was the savior of the people. Now, says Paul to the church, you have a higher citizenship and you are looking for a better and a greater savior to come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So understanding the political background of Philippi adds tremendous insight into the interpretation of the book that we're looking at. Let's look at a couple of other things. It is also religiously a very significant city because here there was the worship of the emperor. Everyone in Philippi had been taught emperor worship. And it is against that background that Paul has taught them that they are looking for someone who is greater than the emperor, that is Jesus Christ, who is going to return. Now again, it is against the background of the Roman emperor, whom they all had worshipped, that he says, verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 2. Now, I hope that you're familiar with this book, because I know we're looking at a lot of different verses, but I want to give you these verses against the background of Philippi. In the previous verses, 5 through 8, he talks about the humility of Christ, and then he says, verse 9, "Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, every Roman citizen acknowledged that the name of Caesar was the highest name, and every Roman citizen had bowed their knee and confessed that Caesar is Lord. Now Paul is saying that there is someone who is greater than Caesar, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given to Jesus that lowly Nazarene, that one who died as a criminal. God has given to Jesus a name that is above the name of Caesar. And someday every knee is going to bow to that person, and they are all going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And to a Roman in Philippi, this would have just caused their spines to tingle, because they would have seen the empire gather in Rome or gather in the town square in Philippi and bow down and shout, "Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord!" They would have done that themselves. And what a picture this would have brought to their mind of the fact that someday everyone on the face of the earth and everyone from time beginning to time ending is going to bow down and is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and that his name is above every name. So the background of this city is very, very enlightening when you come to the study of the book. Economically, the Philippians were very wealthy because they were a commercial city. Culturally and socially, they were cosmopolitan. There were Jews, not many of them, Greeks, Romans, and quite a variety of persons involved there. Now let's come to the look at the church at Philippi briefly and mention just a couple of things. We know that the church at Philippi was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. After he had received the Macedonian call, he came over into Macedonia, eventually came to Philippi, and probably in about the year 51 AD, evangelized Philippi. Then there were some people converted. And the composition of the church is perhaps best indicated by some of the names that you know. Who was the first convert in Philippi? Lydia, right. Lydia, a woman, a liberated woman, a businesswoman. And she was the first convert in Philippi. And who was the second convert as far as we know? The jailer. That is the Philippian jailer who came to Paul and said, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he believed, and all of his family believed. And there was a family baptism that night. We know of two other women who were in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. You've read of them in the book. And we also read of Clement in chapter 4, and a man by the name of Epaphroditus. So the composition of the church is actually quite a varied thing, in that there are some Greeks and some Italians and some Romans. The jailer was from the upper class. He was a very, very influential and wealthy person, undoubtedly, and he was converted. So the church in its infant days was comprised of quite a variety of people from different backgrounds. That led to some problems. And in Philippi, there are three major problems that they faced. The church, first of all, faced a problem of persecution. We're not surprised at that, because we know that when Paul was there, he was persecuted. And we know that the church was persecuted. Turn to chapter 1, please. And let's note the persecution that they were facing. Verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So the Philippians were being persecuted, and that for the cause of Christ. The second problem that they faced was dissension. And that is indicated in the first few verses of chapter 2, where there is a problem of dissension between some of the Christians at Philippi, probably between two women. And turn to chapter 4 and you'll find the names of those women. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And it is probable that these two ladies were the center of the storm in the church at Philippi. It is obvious that there was great dissension that existed in this church. That, by the way, is the reason why Paul uses the word together so often in the book. We've already mentioned that when he talks about them striving together, standing shoulder to shoulder. And he says, you know that the Roman army was only victorious because those men stood shoulder to shoulder as they advanced. And if the church of Christ is going to advance with the gospel, then we must stand shoulder to shoulder. There must be harmony. We must stand together. And this is going to be one of the themes that he will raise. Now, the third problem that they had is obvious from chapter 3. There were some false teachers that were attacking the church at Philippi. And I think that we will note that there were really two classes of false teachers. In the first part of the chapter, there were some Judaizers, and in the last half of the chapter, there were those who were called the Libertines, and we shall mention those in just a minute. All right, now here's the church at Philippi then. Let's get the picture. It's a little group of Christians nestled in the midst of a very prestigious city. Philippi is very, very important, with a great history, with a great significance in the Roman Empire. Against the background of emperor worship, against their military background, a few of them had been saved. And now Paul is going to write to them as Epaphroditus is returning, and he sends a letter back that carries with it all kinds of military terminology, many figures of speech that emerge directly from their background, and he is going to write particularly because of the problems that he has heard exist in the church. They're facing persecution. There's some kind of dissension among the Christians, and false teachers are beginning to move in. Now that prepares the way directly then for the purposes of the book. And as I understand it, there are four main purposes for the writing of this letter. The first purpose is that it is a letter of commendation. Paul is going to commend to the Philippian church two individuals. Both of them are mentioned in chapter 2. The first is Timothy. Timothy is en route to Philippi. He is going to be coming to Philippi. And Paul prepares the way for the arrival of Timothy by commending him very, very highly to the church. He says some things about Timothy that should cause every one of us to want to emulate him. Let's read the verses, chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I hear of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement? The next verse is more remarkable. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy was a man among men. All of the other men were seeking their own interests. But Paul says, I've got one young man who is seeking the interests of Christ. And that young man is Timothy. And I'm going to be sending Timothy along shortly to you. And you revere him, although he is young and although he is timid. You revere him highly and accept him as a man of God. Because among all those who work for me, I don't have another like that young fellow. What a tremendous word of testimony to be able to come from the Apostle Paul. And I wonder if he were writing about our lives tonight, whether we would fit into that category. Everyone else seeks their own interests, not the interests of Christ. To what degree is your life geared to seek the interests of Christ? Isn't it rather remarkable that the things that you and I become so interested in, so concerned about, that Christ could really not be very concerned about them at all? It would be a pretty good experience for us just to stop this evening and to reflect upon our lives today. Have we really been concerned about the things that Christ is concerned about? The salvation of men and women. The help of those who are stumbling. What's concerned you all day today? Dragged you right down. Got you all tired right out. You've just spent your time and your talents and your means on things that have been a real concern to you. I wonder if they're really a concern to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man Timothy was. He was concerned about the things that were a concern to Christ. So Paul is going to commend Timothy to them in view of his shortcoming. Now when he comes to the end of the chapter, he commends also Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians to carry a gift of money to Paul. And when he had come, he was helping to care for Paul. In the days of the New Testament, when a person was imprisoned, they were cared for by their loved ones. And so Epaphroditus was there providing food and meeting the needs and caring for his friend who was in prison. While he was in Rome, Epaphroditus apparently had become very ill. And the people back in Philippi had heard about Epaphroditus' illness and had become very concerned about him. And Epaphroditus heard how concerned they were about his welfare, and he got concerned because they were concerned. He was such an humble man, and the type of man who did not want the spotlight upon himself, that he became very concerned that they were so worried about his welfare. And he wondered whether he ought to go back and set things right and let them know that he was well and everything was fine. Paul, I suspect, began to sense that frustration and tension, and so Paul decides to send him back. Now Epaphroditus is on his way back. He says, I am sending him back home. Now Epaphroditus could have been, of course, suspect for coming home. He could have been accused of not accomplishing his task, of leaving before his work was done. Someone could have stood up and said, Epaphroditus, what are you doing back here in Philippi? We sent you there to help care for Paul, and Paul is still in prison, and you came back, you abandoned your task. You did not complete the assignment that was given to you. And to protect Epaphroditus from any kind of action like that on the part of the church, Paul sends a commendation back. And he says, I am sending him back because of his deep concern for your concern over him. And it is not that he has failed. It is not that he has thrown in the rag. It is not that he has abandoned his assignment. I am the one who is sending him back. And so he is commending to the church then Timothy and Epaphroditus. Secondly, it's a letter of appreciation. Turn to chapter 4, if you will. And notice what he says in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, you see the context of that verse, don't you, which many of us use and quote sometimes out of context. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That is, I can get along in poverty or I can get along in prosperity. Regardless of what the circumstances are, Christ is my strength enabling me to live godly and contentedly in that circumstance. That is really what he is talking about. Then he comes on in verse 14. He says, Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now that's very interesting because Paul is commenting here to the Philippians then that he is very appreciative of their concern in meeting his financial needs. By the way, it is in that context, I think, that verse 18 and 19 come. He says, But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am aptly supplied. That which we give, our financial gifts, are as a sacrifice, an offering to God. And what these Philippians had sent to Paul had been as an offering given to God. But it is the next verse that is to me most significant when he says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now I am not sure whether you can take that verse out of context and apply that verse to every believer in every situation. You may be able to, and I am not prepared to argue against that. But I think that if we are going to be honest to the Scriptures, that the interpretation of the verse is this, that those who are faithful in distributing their means for the cause of Christ and the work of Christ, it is to those people that God will be faithful in meeting their needs. My God will supply all your needs. And that is said to Christians who are faithful in the distribution of their means for the promotion of the gospel of Christ. Now, I think that is a very important principle for us to realize. God promises to supply the needs of those who are faithful in the distribution of the means that they have. So he is writing, secondly, a word of appreciation. Thirdly, he is writing a word of encouragement. They were facing persecution, and so he wants to encourage them in their persecution. They were concerned about his imprisonment. He wants to encourage them about that, that everything is going well. And then last of all, he writes a letter of instruction. And the instruction is directly related to the dissension that exists in the church. And he is going to write to them, instructing them to be in one mind and one spirit, to be unified. And that is probably the most important word of instruction that comes all through the epistle. If you read it again, you will be amazed how many times you come across the word all, or come across the word together, or come across the word one. Now, all of those words are all part of one of the sub-themes that runs all through the book of Philippians. There was dissension in the ranks. And Paul says that what you need to do is stand together in face of your persecution, in face of the dissension, in face of the false teachers. You've got to stand together if you are going to be a testimony for Christ. So he's instructing them toward unity. Now, that brings us to the theme of the book. And the theme of the epistle, I think, can be suggested to be divine strategy for the spread of the gospel. There are many themes suggested for Philippians. One of the reasons why there are so many is because Philippians is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It is a very personal, friendly letter. I think Gundry, isn't it, who suggests that it's sort of a friendly note from Paul. And because it is such a friendly letter, that there isn't the structure to it or the order to it that is often found in his epistles. It's a very casual, unstructured letter. And that makes it difficult to really catch a theme through the book. The common theme that is suggested by people is that of joy. And whenever you read a book, or generally, whenever you read a book on Philippians, it suggests that the theme of the book is that of joy. Now, I suggest to you that that is not the theme of the book. Although it is true that that word, or a cognate of that word, occurs 16 times in the book, yet that is not really the theme of the book, because the whole of the third chapter, which deals with the false teachers, does not relate to the subject of rejoicing or joy in any sense. If you are going to have a theme to the book, it has to run and tie together the whole book. So joy is not the theme of Philippians. It is one of the sub-themes, and he talks about joy in some circumstances, but that is not really the theme of the book. We need to get something that ties together the whole book, and I want to suggest to you that the theme really is the divine strategy for the advance and progress of the gospel. The word gospel occurs 9 times in the book. And in several occasions, Paul talks specifically about the progress of that gospel. Let me show you a couple of them. Turn to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1 and verse 12 is perhaps the key verse in the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel," or the advance of the gospel. Let's slip over to chapter 2, verse 22 also. He says, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. So as I see the book of Philippians then, Paul is talking about the advance of the gospel in the area of Philippi and through Macedonia. Now the point is, how is the gospel to be advanced? How is the gospel to progress through that country? And in this book, the strategy for the advance of the gospel is laid out. Now I like that title because it fits in very nicely to the military setting of the whole book. And so Paul sits down and under the inspiration of God, writes out God's divine strategy for the advance and progress of the gospel. What is it? Well, I think it can be best seen by looking at the outline of the book. So let's look at that outline and see how he moves in presenting to us the divine strategy. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he gives us a brief salutation. In verses 3 through 11, there is his praise and petition. First of all, he praises the Philippians for their participation in the gospel. And that is through the financial gift that they have sent to him. And then secondly, he petitions God for their increase of love. Turn back to that verse, will you please, chapter 1, and notice now what he prays. Verse 9, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Their love had abounded in the sending of that gift. Now he's praying that their love will abound still more and more. Now it is not, I'm sure, that he is asking for more money. It rather is that this expression of their participation in the advance of the gospel will be reduplicated in many other ways, and their love for the gospel, their love for the progress of the gospel, will increase. That is what Paul is really driving at through this book. He wants that love to abound, to overflow still more and more in many different ways. So that is his basic prayer and petition on behalf of the Philippians. Now, having given that, he comes to the major section, first major section, and in the rest of chapter 1, he talks about the progress of the gospel through suffering together. He gives two illustrations. First of all, his own illustration. He has gone to prison in Rome. The Philippians were weeping over it. All of the Christians were throwing up their hands and saying, isn't that pathetic? Paul, our star ball carrier, Paul is in prison. And Paul writes to them and says, don't weep. Good night, I'm rejoicing like wild here because this suffering has resulted in the progress of the gospel. This was God's strategy to get me on the inside of the palace in Rome. This was God's strategy to get the gospel in Rome. It is through my suffering. Now he is going to say this to the Philippians. You're suffering. You're facing a little bit of persecution. Don't get all uptight over it. Don't react against it. Don't say, oh, isn't this terrible? That's God's strategy for the progress of the gospel. He uses that to move out the gospel and to move us into areas where we will be able to have a witness for Christ. So the first aspect of God's strategy for the progress of the gospel is persecution. Now that, you will remember, is the first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Acts. God says, or the Lord says to them, you will be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Why, in chapter 6 and 7, they're still sitting in Jerusalem. They haven't moved an inch. What's God's strategy for the advance of the gospel? Persecution. And Saul of Tarsus is the man who appears upon the scene waving his whip, and they start to scatter. Now that is, as I understand it, the first main point that Paul is establishing here in this chapter. This is part of divine strategy for the advance of the gospel. He is using persecution. So rejoice with me when I am persecuted, and rejoice in your own persecution. It's for the advance of the gospel. Now the second thing that he deals with is in chapter 2. The progress of the gospel here is through serving together. If you want the gospel to advance, then the way to do it, my friends, is to stop fighting each other. Get together, be shoulder to shoulder, and serve together. First of all, he says that it is through serving. And so he takes them very carefully through 4 very beautiful pictures of servants. The first servant is Jesus Christ. The second servant is Paul. The third servant is Timothy. The fourth servant is Epaphroditus. And chapter 2 gives you biographical studies on four great servants. Now he says, this is the kind of service that you need to be involved in. This is the kind of servant you need to be if the gospel is going to advance. But it is not just being a servant that will cause the gospel to advance. It is by serving together. Again, that unity where there is that humility of spirit looking upon the interests of others rather than on our own interests. So in chapter 2, he talks about the progress of the gospel through serving together. And my friend, that is still divine strategy. That is still how the work of God advances. One of Satan's greatest secret weapons is to get two Christians at each other's necks or to cause some dissension among some leaders. And as soon as he does that, the work of God grinds to a stop. And if he can just get you to be envious or jealous, if he can just get a hypercritical spirit on your part so that you're criticizing that other church or that other group or that other preacher, if he can just do that in your life, he has done exactly what he wants to do to arrest the advance of the gospel. How is it advanced? By serving together. Now the third thing he says is in chapter 3. The gospel is advanced by standing together against the false teachers. And in the first 16 verses, he talks about the Judaizers. And then in the last few verses, he talks about the libertines. These were the two opponents. The Judaizers preached law. The libertines preached liberty. And these two schools of false teachers were invading the church at Philippi. Now, how is the church to stand, or how is the gospel to advance when you have such opponents and such enemies? It is by standing together. Standing together, he says, against those false teachers. And so when he comes to the first verse in chapter 4, which is part of it, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then in the last part, that is the rest of chapter 4, he gives some concluding comments, picking up specific things that relate to points he has made during the other part of the epistle. Now, for the last couple of minutes that I've got, I want to talk about one of the characteristics of the book. And that characteristic primarily is the Christology of the book. This book is crucial in that it contains probably the central doctrinal section in the New Testament on the doctrine of Christ. Turn to chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the central doctrinal passage on the doctrine of Christ. And I'm going to just read it through and make some comments showing you how crucial this passage is. He says in verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. First, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now that is a very important phrase for you to note. The word translated form there means his inner essence. In his inner essence, he existed in the form of God. He was, in essence, God. That is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. In his pre-incarnate state, he existed in his inner essence as God. But it goes on to say he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, the New American Standard Bible says. Williams reads, he did not regard his being on an equality with God a thing to be selfishly held on to. Now, this can be a very strategic verse for determining how good a translation is. For example, the New English Bible says, he did not think to snatch at equality with God. Now, that is a direct denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. That is why I would never read or I would never hold or recommend the New English Bible. It is a direct denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. It says, again, he did not think to snatch at equality with God. The good news for modern men is just about as bad. It talks about him trying to become equal with God. Now, those are two passages that deny the deity of Christ. When a new translation comes out, there are three or four passages I turn to immediately to check it out. And this is the first one I check on. What does it say concerning the deity of Christ at this point? Now, the text is saying to us that although he was in essence God, he did not consider staying on an equality with God something to be held on to. But what did he do? It goes on to say, verse 7, but he emptied himself, the New American Standard says. The King James Authorized Version says that he made himself of no reputation. Now, in the Greek text, you have the verb kenoo, and it is from that verb that you get the word kenosis. It is the emptying of Christ. Now, the great question is, what was it that he emptied himself of? It says that he emptied himself. Does it mean that he emptied himself of all of his attributes? Well, it couldn't mean that, because if he did that, he would no longer be God. So he did not empty himself of his attributes then. I think that the emptying is implied in the next two phrases in verse 7. And the New American Standard is so helpful here, the way it translates it. It says, but he emptied himself, first of all, taking the form of a bondservant. So he took he took upon himself the inner essence of being a servant. It does not say that he abandoned the inner essence of being God. It says that with that inner essence of God, he also took on himself the inner essence of being a servant as well. Now, that was the first way in which he emptied himself. Then the second is being made in the likeness of men, and that implies his incarnation. When he took upon himself a human body, when he became a man and appeared like a man, there was the emptying of himself. And directly then, the emptying of himself involves the laying aside of the glory that was his as God, the veiling of that glory in human flesh, and particularly the giving up of the independent use of his attributes as God. Now, that is the most important thing for you to learn from our lesson tonight. When it talks about Christ emptying himself, it means that he gave up his independent use of his attributes. That is why it says, for example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19, that the Son doeth nothing of himself, only what the Father says. That is why in Matthew, chapter 12, verse 28, it says that he does his miracles by the Spirit of God. The Son gave up the independent use of his attributes, and he became a dependent person. He became a servant. Now, that is the humility of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to continue on through it, but this is a central passage on the whole doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful picture of the humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book also has some very practical applications, and perhaps the most practical of all is that it exhorts the Philippians to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is that humble, selfless, sacrificing attitude. And may God help us to have that kind of mind so that the gospel may advance and that Jesus Christ will be glorified in our lives. All right, that's our study then for the Epistle to the Philippians. And just before we close off in a word of prayer, are there any questions that you'd like to ask or things that you'd like us to expand on just before we pray? Yes, ma'am. The Living Bible? Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Would you read it for us, please? Good. Well, this is becoming picayunish, but I would question the phrase laying aside his mighty power and glory. First of all, I don't think he laid aside his mighty power. He demonstrated that on a number of occasions when he raised Lazarus from the dead, when he caused the storms to cease, and so on. He did not lay aside his power. What he did, though, as we've suggested, is that he gave up the independent use of that power and did it as a dependent man on the Spirit of God and under God. So I would question that, but it is obviously true to the deity of Christ, which is a good statement. She was reading from the Living Bible, and it's a good statement on the deity of Christ. Okay. Anything else? Yes, sir.
You say, the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, cannot be taken out of that sentence?
Well, the question is, can the verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, be taken out of that context? I suspect that there may be applications of it. Gil Dodds was the one who made that famous in my life when I was a young fellow running track. Gil Dodds was a Christian who had the indoor record for the mile in the United States, the world, I think. And whenever he signed his autograph, Gil Dodds, he put Philippians 4:13. And I said, boy, that's great. I can do all things. I can break world records through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I thought, you know, that it meant I can accomplish great things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I'll never forget the day that I read it in its context. And I think that it's very important to see it in that context, because it says not only can you accomplish great things for God, but you can also endure great humiliation. You can be humbled. You can suffer. You can endure poverty. And you can do that through Christ. So, you know, there are both sides of the ledger that are presented in the picture. It's not really the accomplishments of things, it's the enduring of things and the ability to control things. Paul says, when I've got lots of money, I know how to control that. And when I don't have any money, I'm able to rejoice in that situation too. And that's sort of a wonderful picture. You know, it's godliness with contentment is great gain, and being content in every situation. And I think that that's really what the verse is saying, that Christ is the one who enables me to do that. It says something about the very close and intimate relationship that Paul must have had with the Lord, doesn't it? Wonder if he ever got discouraged like you do. Wonder if he ever got frustrated. I can do all things through Christ, and that's the answer for his life and ours. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do ask tonight that through our study of this book, you will challenge us that we may appreciate more the divine strategy for the advance of the gospel. Help us to know what it is, Lord, to suffer together, to serve humbly together, and to stand together against the apostasy of our day. And we pray that through it, Lord, we shall experience in our church and in our homes and in our personal lives the advance of the gospel. Give us, we pray, the mind of Christ as we live our lives. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.